In our collect for today, the love of God is grafted into our hearts. True religion is increased or grown. We are nourished with goodness and made to bring forth fruits. Grafted, grown, nourished, and fruit-bearing. In our collect for today, we are plants. This is how Jesus talks too. Many of the parables regarding the kingdom of God are stories of plants, trees, vineyards, seeds, wheat, weeds, grains, fruit, threshing, and harvest. The Eucharistic food of the kingdom is agricultural. Bread from wheat, wine from grapes. You are what you eat. In the kingdom of God, Christ feeds his people plant-based food. For what else is it to be a disciple of Christ than to be a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither? At least that's how the psalmist describes the righteous man. The righteous man knows that God must become his food and his drink. And when God is far, the righteous man cries out, "My soul thirsts for you." The righteous man feels it in his soul, a deep longing, a thirst, an unending need, a drive that has no equal, an ache without a cure, a desperate search for which he knows not what. And the desperation is such that it makes itself known not only in the soul, but also in the body. The ache is not only metaphysical, but the psalmist wrote today that my flesh also longs after you. And so the roots of the righteous tree man shoot out far as they can. In every direction? No. The righteous tree, thirsting and longing, finding itself in a barren and dry land where there is no water, the psalmist said, shoots forth its roots, not just in any direction, but in the direction of the water itself. Somehow it knows. The trees grow where the water is and not away from it. It's as though the righteous man bears some primal imprint of water, the source of all life, deep inside himself. And he knows the water because he knows himself. And he knows that the water of life is both his point of origin and his destined point of return. And so the righteous man shoots forth his roots towards the place where springs of water gush out of the earth from the deep, towards a city where streams of life flow out in abundance, towards the holy temple in Jerusalem. Looking upon the source of all in his holy place, that the righteous man might behold the power and glory of the only God above, who made the heavens and the earth, the one who suspends the world between the waters above and the waters beneath. The righteous man cries out, "As long as I live, I will magnify you." And like a tree with its branches, lifts up his hands in your name. Every tree, an icon of the righteous man, with roots tapped into the water of God, sipping up his grace as though his very life depended on it, and responding in the only way he knows how, hands extended into the sky, pointing upwards to the light of mercy in which he finds his only call, his single vocation, to be utterly consumed and dedicated to the praise and exaltation of the one in whom he finds his purpose, joy, and life. Why? He says, "For your loving kindness is better than life itself. My lips shall praise you." And so we are plants. We are produce. We are the manifold species embedded in the soil of Eden's garden. And yet, the text of Genesis tells us that the vegetation of the garden had not yet sprouted forth for two reasons. One, because no man had yet been made to work and till the ground. But more significantly, God had not yet caused it to rain. Without the water of God, all our labor is in vain. We meet the prophet Zechariah at a particular point in history, addressing a particular people in a particularly bad situation. The particular people was the people of Israel in exile, a people who God had drafted for a priestly labor, a people called to work and to till the ground in righteousness, to become a sanctuary place in which his glory might dwell in perpetuity, a garden of grace, a bosom of bounty and fruitfulness, becoming a tree of life to all the nations of the world. But that's not exactly how things played out. Israel chose instead to eat from the wicked fruit of the pagan nations, to drink from the altars of men who despised Yahweh, the gardener in chief, despising their own call, and to quote the prophet Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And can you call it a curse? They chose the path for themselves. If I tell you to drink a cup of cool water, and you say, "Screw you, you can't tell me what to do," as you scoop up the dry dust from the ground into cup-shaped hands, and in your pride you say, "This is my food. This is my drink, the fruit of my own hands." Who is inflicting a curse on whom? When Israel cast off the law of God, she heaped disaster upon herself. She chose her God. She chose her font. She chose her king. She chose her fate, her destruction, her death, her exile, all the works of her hands. She was given as a garden and chose instead desolation into wilderness. And it's precisely in this particular moment that the prophet Zechariah comes to this wayward son and announces a hope of restoration. And hear how he proclaims his plan to his people. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace." Yahweh says, "I'm going to make it rain." And in chapter 13, "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." The prophet Zechariah declares a day when the Spirit will rain down upon David's house, restoring the lifeline of living water, and that water falling on them in such a measure as to wash away all their sin and uncleanness. Cleansing water, a water that can flush out the impurity and wickedness of sin that has filled their hearts, a water that will wash away all that defiles them, and a water that will refill their veins with the life and luster that they had previously enjoyed. And so this is how the Gospels open. We meet a particular man at a particular point in history who God has chosen to start readying Israel for this particular day. If you can believe it, his name is John the Baptist. Baptist means one who soaks you in water. You might call him John the Super Soaker. And again, if you can believe it, his dad's name is Zechariah, like the prophet. Not a joke. And John is basically the guy that starts getting the land ready, pulling up weeds, tilling up the ground. And he comes warning Israel, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees." He knows about the trees. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The righteous man is like a fruit-bearing tree, but the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And John is calling the wicked in Israel to repent, to return to their vocation, to practice justice and piety and purity of heart, and to put aside wickedness and pride, to be a tree whose leaves are a source of healing for the nations, not a source of scandal. And as he inaugurates the unveiling of this soon coming day, the day of which the prophet Zechariah spoke, the people ask who he is, and he couldn't be clearer. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John the Baptist is the gentle one. He's calling them back to the fount of life. And John says, but my baptism's not like his baptism. To receive his baptism is to receive baptism in the fount itself. I am a flowing river. He, the one who is to come, is a fire hose, an impending flood, a threat to every man who has failed to tap his roots into the deep things of God, destruction for those who prefer their own vessels to the cup of grace that God has placed before you. Noah's flood truly cleansed and recreated the world in purity for 8 people. Every other man, woman, and child was utterly destroyed in the wake of the judgment of God. And so remember the words of the prophet Zechariah, Yahweh's going to make it rain. And while John is in the middle of his work, prepping the ground for the arrival of the gardener-in-chief, Jesus enters the scene. The one of whom he spoke came forth and then was himself baptized. And then something remarkable happened. The heavens were opened. Now, there's more, but don't rush too fast past that brief phrase. The heavens were opened. For whatever reason, we're tempted to see something quaint here, and I don't know why. You might, in your mind, see light from the sky showing up, and maybe a halo. And you faintly hear the voice of angels singing, ah. A warm glow remains as the Holy Spirit descends gently on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice calls from heaven and says, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And it's Father's Day, so you feel a gentle warmth of pride in your own son as you think glowingly about the comforting smile of the father, looking down at his son, affirming him and, you know, just loving him because he's just so great. But don't think about it that way. Listen to those words. The heavens were opened. You hear that? You think that's a good thing? Do you know when the heavens are opened? The first one is the flood in Genesis 7. All the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, says the writer of Genesis. When the prophet Ezekiel comes to announce that the city of Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed by pagan armies, you know how he starts his book? Verse 1, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And as the hand of the Lord was upon him, do you know what Ezekiel saw? As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. If the heavens were opening up, then that means that Yahweh is about to make it rain. And you know where else the heavens open up? The whole book of Revelation. And so I want you to think about that, because that's what's going on here. John the Baptist has come saying, repent and be baptized and do it soon, because it's about to get real crazy real fast. And then Jesus is baptized, and then we read the heavens were opened. So the right response here is not Hallmark Channel warmth, but something more like horror. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you don't believe me, look at what happens. A dove rests on Christ. Only one other dove in the Bible, Noah's dove, resting on the ark, directly identifying Christ's baptism with a judgment of the world that promises to be far more terrifying than the little rainstorm that ancient peoples spoke of. And you bookish types have probably paid attention to the fact that I'm spending a lot of time talking about parts of the Bible that aren't even really our lectionary readings for today. And you're right. But here's where we're headed. Take a look at our reading from Galatians. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, I won't be able to go through the whole book of Galatians with you today, but what you need to know so far is that Paul's talking about the nature of God's particular task for his particular people at a particular time. And he uses the word law to represent this time in Israel's history under Moses, under the Mosaic law. It's a reference to what I was talking about earlier. Under Moses, Israel had a priestly vocation, a particular call to work and to till the land through holiness, to be righteous keepers of the garden entrusted into their care. Sometimes Scripture speaks of Israel as a vineyard. The law of Moses is more or less God's instruction manual for husbandry of the land that he gave them. They were to cultivate the land with righteousness and holy living. And in so doing, God would bless them like the righteous man of Psalm 1. They would be a mighty tree near living water in which all the birds of the air, the pagan nations, would find shelter. But of course, that never actually happened. And so for Paul, here in Galatians, he's speaking of a second particular time, a time that comes after the law, a time that he calls the time of faith. And in other places, he explains in much more detail why all this had to happen. But what you need to know is that the law was given to them because they were unable to keep it. The irony of the law and of the righteous man of Psalm 1 is that in the end, there were none actually capable of keeping it. The irony is that there is no righteous man. The law functioned in this way as a tutor, as a means to teach them a lesson. And this is where Jesus comes in. You see, John the Baptist comes along, and he's out in the wilderness, calling all of Israel to repent and prepare for the coming judge. And when the judge arrives, the judge does something that the Baptist finds utterly shocking. The judge himself submits to judgment. In submitting to the baptism of John, the judge identifies himself with Israel. He repents for them. Though he is already clean, he takes upon himself the purging fire that lies ahead for them. When the heavens open and the terror of God is let loose on humanity, the Holy Spirit rains down upon him. But note again, he rains down as a resting dove. Noah's dove, the dove that rested on Noah's ark, comes not at the beginning of the flood, but at the end. When the dove returns and rests, the flood has gone. The rain has ended. The judgment has passed. God has cleansed the world and made all things new in his Son. The Gospels tell us that God has done this in these last days through his Son. Christ has taken the judgment of the world unto himself. He has become the ark of salvation for all who believe. This is the baptism of Christ. This is what Paul has in mind when he speaks of being baptized into Christ. To be baptized into Christ is to get on board the ark with him. Our being baptized into Christ means that our baptism finds its meaning and its significance in his baptism, in Jesus' baptism. In place of the Psalms, righteous man, we find there is only one, Jesus Christ the righteous, one true righteous tree planted by the river, a man who was himself hung on a tree, in the form of a tree, arms out in praise of God for us and our salvation. He is the vine and we are the branches, and our only hope is that we are grafted into his body, that we increase in our growth and holiness, nourished by the living waters of his Spirit that he gives so liberally, and bear the fruit of good works as living members of his body. For as many of you as has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and the spiritual water that flows through his own veins is ours forever, according to promise, if we cling to Christ the righteous tree by faith, his life given for ours. Then our lives are cleansed and renewed in his. Amen.